We've been in the book of Ephesians. We're doing a series straight through the book of Ephesians. It's taken a bit longer than I anticipated, but I'm still excited about it. And we're all the way in chapter 6, verse 1. And really the main theme of Ephesians is our new identity in Christ as God's chosen people, a diverse people group unified around the person of Jesus, participating in what God's doing in his world. Okay, and as Peter shared last week, that really means that Jesus is meant to be the Lord of every aspect of our lives, which obviously includes our relationships. And so we discussed marriage, we discussed work, you know, employee-employer relationships. And today we're discussing parenting. Now, you may not have biological children, okay? And Paul, the Apostle Paul, likely didn't either. But he called Timothy his true son in the faith because he poured into Timothy's life. And so you might not have biological children, but you can be a spiritual influence or, you know, a spiritual parent or big brother or big sister of the upcoming generation if you invest in their lives, right? You can have many sons and daughters, little sisters and little brothers in the faith. And that is a beautiful thing. Okay, but we're going to be talking about parenting. Perhaps some of this applies to grandparenting as well. And parenting, to be honest, is kind of a tricky, sensitive topic because all parents want to do a good job or feel like they did a good job, or they live with constant fear or guilt that they didn't do a good job. And I told my friend Jason that I was preaching on parenting, and he said to me, "What do you know about that?" And I was like, "Oh, well, thanks for the encouragement, Barnabas. I mean, But the truth is, I don't know much. But here's what I've noticed about parenting. Different parents have different preferences regarding discipline, instruction, socializing their children, feeding their children, potty training their children, the type of preschool they will put their children in. Parents have all kinds of different preferences. There's different opinions out there. And what I've noticed is that preferences quickly turn into prejudices that transform into platforms from which one set of parents can judge and look down on another set of parents. And this happens all the time. See, some of you think the church is judgmental. That's nothing, right? Just go to Kinder Cafe or a place where parents are congregating, right? You can feel the judgment in the air, right? Trust me. And DeAndre once told me this story. Obviously, I have permission to share it. And she told me a story about being at Chapters with our son when he was younger. And another woman's son had a meltdown in the store. And DeAndre caught herself thinking, she confessed this sheepishly, but, you know, she caught herself thinking, "What is wrong with your parenting, right? Get your child under control, right?" This woman had to run out of the store with her child screaming. Now, the next day, DeAndre was at Town Center Park, and she told Caden it was time to leave, and he had an epic meltdown, okay? And so he freaked out, uncontrollable, inconsolable, and she's stressed out. Other people are looking at her. She grabs him to make a run for the car. He's kicking and screaming, and in that moment, she looks up, and staring back at her is the same woman from Chapters. With her child playing nicely behind her. It's like God tapping her on the shoulder and saying, "Here's a bit of humility for you," right? Parenting can be humbling. And to start off, I thought I would look at some classic parenting trends throughout history. And this will be profoundly edifying for you. So for example, in the Victorian era, it was common for parents to give their children gin. You know, the strong alcoholic beverage. Can you imagine the play dates? Not only is your child two, they're now tipsy, right? That's a recipe for disaster. Oh, is little Johnny learning to walk? Oh, no, he's been walking for a while. He just had a little too much gin. Right? Like, okay. In the Victorian era, they used to give children opium for teething. Right? Opium. We give our daughter a frozen ring to chew on. Okay? My son runs and gets it for her. Can you imagine me saying to my boy, oh, you know, your sister's teething. Can you go just get her a little bit of opium from the cupboard? It's crazy. And you bet parents were going, oh, you don't give your child opium? What's wrong with you? What kind of parent are you? During the 18th century, there was a mini trend that only men should raise children. Are you kidding me? That has got to be one of the worst ideas ever. In the 1930s, they used to put children in a kenneling cage. Forget the pack and play. The baby gets no fresh air. And so why not put a kennel out of your window, and then the baby can crawl out the window into the metal cage suspended high above the ground and get some fresh air, right? Oh, you don't put your kid in a kennel? Well, what kind of parent are you? And listen, I hope you get from this that some of you are better parents than you think. And better grandparents. I mean, next time you feel guilty for giving your child some juice with sugar in it, just think, well, at least it's not gin or opium. Right? Like, when next time you feel guilty for putting your child in the pack and play so that you can finally take a shower at 4 p.m. in the afternoon, just think, at least they're not in a kennel attached to the third story window. Right? It doesn't even look very secure. But the child looks happy. It's ridiculous. And so, obviously we've progressed since then, but I bet those parents thought they were progressive, right? And this is kind of the danger of making our preferences shaped by our brief cultural moment a prejudice or a platform from which we judge others. Because the next generation of parents is probably going to look at us and say, they did what? And here's the thing, we can wrap so much of our identity and sense of worth into our parenting and our relationships. And if we're challenged in this area, it can feel like our identity and worth is being challenged, right? It's very easy to be defensive. It's very easy to judge other parents to make ourselves feel good. But what we've learned in Ephesians is that our identity and our worth flows from Christ, right? It's not in the behavior or success of our children or our careers or something like that. But children are so important, right? The Bible says that children are a blessing, not a burden. And if you want to change the future and the culture, one way is to have lots of children and introduce them to Christ, because they are the future. But again, you may not have biological children, but you can still pour yourself into the next generation and be a spiritual mother and spiritual father for younger people. And so the scripture is going to have some very practical instruction for us. And let me also add, if you're a youth leader or you work with children and serve children in this church, again, you can pour yourself into that generation, and even some of these principles apply. So let me just read you verses 1 to 4. Of chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is writing, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Very simple scripture. But the Apostle Paul begins by addressing children. And this is speaking to children, not the parents of children, right? This is a reference to children who are living at home under the loving authority of their parents or of their parent. And this text doesn't specify the age of the child, but it does seem reasonable to assume that the child is not an adult. The child hasn't left their parents and cleaved to their spouse, starting a new family unit, right? The child is still under the roof of the parents. And it says, children, obey your parents. Full instruction. But it's to be done in the Lord, which means this doesn't include following your parents into sin and folly, right? If you're a teenager and your parents tell you, don't love Jesus, don't follow Jesus, in that occasion, your ultimate loyalty is to Christ. But on most matters, right, curfew, computer use, bedtimes, right, all those things. In obeying your parents, you're honoring the Lord. in disobeying your parents, you're dishonoring the Lord. And if you love Jesus and want to follow him, you'll learn to love what he loves. And he loves it when children obey their parents. Then Paul quotes the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. Now this would apply to us whatever age we are. Even if our parents have passed, we honor the memory of them and what they did for us. And honor involves appreciation, gratitude, and respect. And if our parents weren't honorable, this commandment would still imply that we look for that which is honorable and give honor and appreciation where honor and appreciation are due. And this commandment comes with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, we tend to read the scripture with an individualistic lens, and we think, well, this is referring to an individual child's life. But most commentators think that this promise of longevity is communal in nature and refers to the stability of the family and community in the land, not the long life of the individual child. That when children honor their parents and parents don't exasperate their children, there is a stability and a blessing that comes. And then the Apostle Paul turns to parents, specifically fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Now, there are numerous ways we can exasperate our children and provoke them to anger, provoke them to wrath. Often it depends on the personality and the uniqueness of the child. But let me give you at least two general ways that parents can provoke their children, young and old. Firstly, we can exasperate our children when we discipline them for mistakes instead of for rebellion and sin. And I think this can apply all the way up into the teen years. But for example, when a child's young, you know, we can mistakenly discipline our child when they spill a cup of milk. But the truth is, it's just their motor skills are not fully developed. That's a mistake, not a sin. We need to distinguish between the two in our parenting. Otherwise, we will exasperate our children. I'll give you an example. On Friday night, we were at a party, and Caden was there, and I gave him some juice or some Gatorade in a big red cup. And he was walking around trying to drink it, and he kept spilling, so there'd be trickles of juice on his shirt and a bit on the floor. He didn't get in any trouble for that. Right? It's just a mistake. It's just a mistake. But at one point, he looked at me and stared me straight in the eyes. And once he had my attention, he took his cup of juice and just dumped it all out on the floor in front of everyone. And guess what? He got a timeout. Oh, you give your kids timeouts? Shut it, okay? Yes, they get timeouts. And he knows he's not supposed to do that, okay? One is an accident, the other is rebellion. And we only discipline for rebellion, and we do so while pointing to forgiveness and grace in Jesus. And I know that words like obey and discipline can feel like dirty words in our soft culture, right? I love my kids, so I don't discipline them. What? No, we love our children, so we discipline them, right? God is our perfect heavenly Father, and he disciplines those he loves. And no discipline is pleasant in the moment, but it produces a harvest of righteousness. And we don't discipline to crush the child, but to cultivate them in righteousness. We don't discipline out of rage, but we discipline for the sake of righteousness in that child's life. And discipline means I care about who you're becoming. I care about who you're becoming. Children intuitively know that if there are no rules and there is no discipline, there is no love. My parents don't care about what I do, which means they don't care about me. I might even act wild to get their attention. So, you know, if you're young, your parents are going to interfere with your life because they love you. And one day, if you have children, you will do the same. Right? One day my daughter is going to be a beautiful teenage girl, and I will interfere because I was once a teenage boy, and I know more about them than she ever will. And so I will interfere. I will meddle out of love for my daughter. So parents, interfere, okay? Even if it means your child hates you for a few days or a few weeks, because you're not your child's friend when they're young, right? Discipline is good. Discipline is good. It means I care about who you're becoming. But we discipline for rebellion, not for mistakes. Otherwise, we will exasperate our children more than necessary. And secondly, we exasperate our children. We provoke them to wrath when we don't repent of our sin. If we lose our temper and yell at our child, we need to repent of our sin before God and the child. So Deandra gave me some stories, and she said, you know, if she feels like she's been short with Caden, which is easy, to be honest, because of him, but my wife is so gracious and patient, so this is the rare occasion. If she's short with Caden, she will apologize to him and ask God to forgive her in front of him, ask him for his forgiveness, and then have Caden pray for her. She's inviting him to step into his priestly role at an early age before he can even fully comprehend it. And that's okay, because we need to give our kids truths that they can grow into, not just explanations they can grow out of. And here's what this means. It's so liberating and freeing. Our imperfections and our mistakes as parents or as youth leaders, or as grandparents, they become a wonderful opportunity to show our child what it is like to repent of sin and what it is like to own our own stuff. The world is falling apart and relationships die because people refuse to do this. You are teaching them at a young age. And truth is better caught than taught, modeled than memorized. And your imperfections and your failures are a beautiful opportunity to teach them about repentance and what to do when they themselves grow up and realize that they are more similar to all the hypocrites they used to complain about than they want to admit. And they're more similar to you than they want to admit. You're teaching them what to do with sin, how to say sorry, how to turn from sin and turn to God. Wonderful teaching moments. God doesn't waste our mistakes and our failures. And how many of you, even as a grown-up, if your parents wrote you a letter apologizing for all their sins and mistakes that directly impacted you, it would be so liberating and freeing and healing. It's a powerful thing. And when we don't repent of our sin that affects them, when we don't, or when we do say things like, do what I say, not what I do, we're inviting them to be hypocrites instead of to be humble and repentant. And so that's the second thing. Now, the Apostle Paul never just tells us to stop doing something bad. He always then says, and do something good, right? Don't exasperate. Instead, raise your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And I love that he uses the word training, right? Because training takes dedication and repetition and perseverance, right? No one wins the Olympics by accident, right? No one grows in personal righteousness by accident, right? The Bible says, train yourself to be godly. And here the text is saying, train your children to be godly. And the ultimate goal of our instruction is that our children would know and love the Lord and live fully for him. And so let me give you two biblical guidelines that apply across cultures and time periods and are rooted in Scripture, but need to be worked out in relation to your specific child. And the first is this. Our instruction must have the heart in view. The Bible repeatedly states that our actions flow out of our heart. Jesus says, out of the heart comes immorality and greed and all these bad things. Proverbs says that the heart is the wellspring of life. And the heart refers to the seat of our emotions and our will and our desires. And so the goal of our instruction cannot just be behavior modification. Otherwise, we will raise Pharisees, Right? And the Pharisees were the religious leaders who thought they were very moral, but handed over Jesus to death. And Jesus said this about the Pharisees. And I love when Jesus teaches, because you never, you know, come away from it going, well, Jesus, tell me what you really think. Listen to this. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. In the same way, on the outside you appear righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So what is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying that the heart matters, not just outward behavior. And so, for example, I have an apple tree in my garden, and I'll be honest with you, it's in rough shape. No apples are growing, not just because it's out of season, but because the tree is in trouble. And so, because it doesn't seem like any are growing, I come up with a strategy, okay? I buy some apples from the grocery store, I march outside with my staple gun, and I staple the apples to the tree. That way, at least, there's the appearance of apples on my apple tree. And I can show people from the deck window, oh, hey, look at the apples on my apple tree. Okay? But has the nature of the apple tree changed internally? Right? Is it now healthy? No. Because I've just stapled apples to the exterior while the interior remains unchanged. And guess what? As soon as a stiff breeze picks up or a storm comes, those pieces of fruit will fall right off. See, if the goal of our instruction is simply behavior modification and we don't also desire heart transformation, we are simply pinning fruit on the lives of our children that's destined to fall off when things get tough or when we're not around. Now, behavior modification is in some senses necessary in the moment, right? I mean, sometimes to tell your kids or grandkids or the kids you're babysitting to stop doing that and focusing solely on the behavior is needed in the moment for their safety and your sanity, right? Don't drink out of the toilet, right? Don't put your hand in the blender. Right? Don't hit your sister, right? Just, we're trying to get them to stop doing that thing. But ultimately, the heart is what needs to change. That my children's hearts, apart from a supernatural work of God, don't naturally reverence God and love neighbor. And here's the problem for all of us who are parents or grandparents or youth leaders or who work with children in ministry. We can actually change behavior through repetition and instruction. We can clean the outside of the dish. But we can't change the child's heart. Yet the heart is what is most important. But I can't make my child love Jesus, right? I can't make my child love the church and the Word of God. I can't make them on fire for the Lord. But I can place kindling around their young hearts and pray that God brings the fire in His time. And the type of instruction and parenting that God calls us to is necessarily dependent on the gospel and the Holy Spirit and the power of prayer. And we can control whether or not we're sharing the gospel. And I can control whether or not I'm opening the Bible in my home. And whether or not I'm living out the implications of the gospel. And whether or not I'm praying and persevering in prayer. I can control that. But I can't change my child's heart. But I can create a context in which they can encounter Christ and have their heart changed. And so we can provide kindling through prayer and attending church and serving in ministry and opening the scripture in our home. But God's still got to bring the fire. And for their heart to change should be our ultimate goal and our ultimate desire. Now, secondly, our instruction must be gospel-centered. The Apostle Paul says that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is of first importance. That means the most important thing in our instruction would be that our children know and understand and apply the gospel in their lives. That God entered history in His Son to seek and save the lost. That He gave His one and only Son for us. Right? Can you imagine that? How much must God love us to give up His Son for our salvation? To die on the cross for our sins, to drink the just wrath of God so that there wouldn't be a drop left for us. Right? The gospel is of first importance in our instruction, which means we should talk about sin and Jesus early. Talk about repentance and grace early. Demonstrate repentance and grace early. And this also means practically that we have to be willing as parents to admit that our child isn't perfect. Now, we all admit that theoretically. But as soon as a friend or teacher or family member points out an issue with our child's behavior, we get very defensive. But look, my child is not the Lord Jesus. My child needs the Lord Jesus because they're sinful like me. They have a sin nature like me. And I need to lead them where we can both find grace through Jesus Christ. So our instruction must have the heart in view, and it must be gospel-centered. And I've noticed one thing that's interesting. This is a parenthesis. When we talk about our salvation, you know, if we're well-taught, we say, well, we're saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourself. It's the gift of God, right? Ephesians 2:8. Not by works, so that no one can boast. I have nothing to boast and brag about. The only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin, right? So I have nothing to brag about. You know, it wasn't about how good I was or what I had done. It was about how good Jesus is and what he did for me, right? We know that. And when it comes to our testimony, we say that. But when it comes to our children following the Lord, it's so tempting to be like, well, you know, I prayed with them. I read my Bible to them, right? We went to church and I sent them to youth group, almost like they were saved by our work. No, we placed kindling. God lights the fire, and all glory to him. And it's in his time. So if your child's in a season of rebellion, it's very hard not to freak out and be so stressed. But God has a longer view on your child's life than often we do in the moment. For an example, just think of our children's pastor, Rachel. She said I could say this, but man, when she was 6 years old, she used to slap herself in the face so hard that her mom could hear it. And she would cry so she could blame her brother for doing it. She used to steal money from her mom's purse and then hide it in her brother's room, somewhere where if she cleaned, she would find it. That's like devious behavior. How many of you are like, we're calling the counselor, we need a team of people working on this child, right? But look at her now, right? God's grace, he's got a longer view on our children's lives. And so let me just end by taking a moment and addressing a proverb that's been a huge source of guilt and frustration for some of the parents. It's found in Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This verse has killed some parents who have children that are not walking with the Lord. It's made them mad at God, mad at themselves, or mad at their children, right? I tried to train my child in the way of the Lord. We opened the Bible. We were involved in ministry. I was faithfully attending church and bringing my children along. And now my child wants nothing to do with following Jesus. So there's either something wrong with this verse or something wrong with me. And I don't think there's something wrong with this verse, so there must be something wrong with me. Enter guilt and shame and regret. The real problem is your understanding of Proverbs, not just this proverb. The Proverbs are general statements of truth. Many of the wisdom sayings in Proverbs are not sharing truths that are mathematically precise. Right? This is not a guarantee like 2 plus 2 always equals 4. But here's what I think it means. God gives you a child, and God gives you a metaphorical shovel, not to hit the child, but to dig a ditch in their heart in which the truth of God's word and the love of Christ can readily flow. And the deeper you dig the ditch, the harder it is for the child to get out of it, and the easier it is for the child to fall back into it. But as your child grows, they are free. You can influence them, but you can't determine the course of their lives, right? The child's a person, not a puppet. You're a parent, not a puppeteer. You can't put them on strings and dictate their every movement. And when you and I had children, we took a risk that is both similar to and dissimilar from the risk that God took when he created free creatures. dissimilar in that God is ultimately sovereign and God will bring all things to his intended purpose and nothing can thwart his ultimate will. But similar in that when God created free beings with the potential of love and service and giving and relationship and lives of virtue, that possibility, with it came the possibility of rebellion. Right? People ask, why did God create knowing there would be evil? Well, why did we have children knowing that they would experience evil and sin? Why? Well, so that our children could share in our love. So that we could enjoy them and they could enjoy us. So when my wife and I had our first child, it was our lifelong testimony that we believe the good outweighs the bad. And the beauty outweighs the brokenness and the potential of salvation outweighs any sorrows. But every parent takes a risk, right? So many factors are out of our control. So we have to trust our children into the hands of God and dig as deep a ditch as we can while we are still their primary influencers, right? We dig a ditch and we pray for God to bring the rain, right? We place the kindling and pray for God to bring the fire, right? In his time. And as parents, we don't fully trust God with our lives until we trust him with our children, right? They say to have a child is like having your heart walking around outside of your body. And if that's true, we can never say, I trust you, God, with all of my heart, but not with my children and their future in your world. We need to come to the place where we say, God, my children are really yours. You've given them to me for a time. Help me steward this gift of grace well. But ultimately, they're in your hands. And God, I know that you've used suffering and difficulty to sanctify me and make me who I am today, so I can't expect anything different for them. And my ultimate desire is not for their comfort, but that they would know Christ. Not success as the world defines it, but greatness as your Son defines it. And so I give them into your hands. And I ask you to strengthen mine to serve them well. And my identity and worth and significance comes from being your child, not having my own. So my prayer is that we would be good ditch diggers as grandparents, as parents, as spiritual parents of the next generation. Right? You don't have to have biological children to get out a shovel and dig ditches in the hearts of younger people in which the love of God can fill and the word of God can fill all for God's glory. And that's my prayer for us at Calvary. That we would place the kindling around our children's hearts and pray that God brings the fire. That we would dig the ditch and pray that God brings the rain, and that our identity and our sense of worth and significance wouldn't be attached to our success as parents, but to who we are in Christ. And all of our activity, including our parenting, would flow out of that identity in Jesus, which is the main theme of Ephesians. And so as the worship team comes up and we respond, let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word that it touches on all areas and aspects of our lives. Thank you that you are a personal God who gives personal words straight to our hearts, God, and wherever we're at. Not everyone here is a parent, Lord, but this word applies if we invest in younger generations. And I pray we would all have that heart to be spiritual fathers and mothers and big brothers and big sisters of other people who are younger than us. For those who are biological parents, I just pray, God, that you would give us wisdom and give us grace. Much of this is general, and it has to be because you've given us unique, specific children. And so we need your wisdom. We need to have hearts that are coming under your word. And we need your grace for every aspect of parenting. For all of us who are children, help us to honor our parents well. Give us grace to do so. And I just pray that our families would be strong and that you would be the center of them. And I pray that in Jesus' awesome, mighty name. Amen.